Hello, church. My name is June, and we will now be reading today's passage in the scriptures from Acts 8, 9 to 24. Please follow along in your own Bibles or the screen. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." This is the reading of God's word.
Man, thank you for all those that make Zoom worship possible, and welcome everyone to True North Church. I hope that you guys are having a good week and good safe week so far. And we also hope that by next week that we will be able to gather in person again. Well, the question is, would the world be a better place if we were to eliminate pain and suffering? And though I cannot say that all suffering is good, I can confidently say that suffering isn't only bad, and that it doesn't need to be completely eliminated. Now, there are types of suffering and trials that have the purpose to do good. Difficult circumstances and situations can be used to create in an individual the tenacity to learn and grow. And the lack of absence of these types of hardships can create soft and weak individuals who do not contribute much to society or the community that that we are in. And to be clear, it is not the circumstance of hardship or suffering in of itself that is good, but rather is really about our response to these circumstances that helps us develop a spirit of growth and strength. Now, Pastor Tim Keller, in his book titled Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering, makes the point that the early century Christians' response to suffering and hardship was the reason why the church was able to grow. And one of the main factors of why the Christian worldview overtook secular philosophies and secular religions was because of how Christians viewed and responded to the sufferings and hardships that were in their lives. Now, a change has occurred both in and outside the church, and this is probably due to the advance of science and technology, but especially here in the culture of the Silicon Valley, I think it's especially true. But now we are at a point in our civilization where more than trying to learn the best way to respond to suffering and hardships, we really are now living a life where we are focused on trying to eliminate it, right? And there are many startups and many companies and many tech industries that we're really in the business of trying to eliminate hardships, or at least they think they are. But the reality is that most of these startups are only trying to eliminate minor annoyances and discomforts. Now, for the next 3 weeks, we're going to be starting a new sermon series on the topic of trials and suffering, and more specifically about what our response should be to these inevitable trials and sufferings that enter our lives. So instead of really ignoring or trying to eliminate them, I believe that the proper way to combat these trials and sufferings is to learn what it means to properly respond to these hardships based on the foundation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And today I want to talk about how we have adopted really this incorrect remedy of success and achievement to numb the suffering in our lives, instead of the proper Christian response of surrender. So my thesis may raise some questions. So here is the breakdown of what I'm going to be talking about today. First, we'll discuss our obsession with success and achievement in our culture and how success does little to alleviate the sufferings and trials that enter our lives. And second, we will discuss what then is the proper Christian response to suffering what it should be, and the role of the Holy Spirit. And lastly, we're going to look at some practical application. So the first point is this, the unhealthy obsession with success and achievement. Okay. So success in your field of work is not all that is cracked up to be. And oftentimes, we look at the absence of success and achievement as the reason for our suffering. But I don't think that's completely true. I want to share with us a photo that is very famous and probably one that you have seen before. The photo shown here is one that many of you might recognize. This photo was taken by the man pictured on the left. His name is Kevin Carter, right? And Kevin Carter took this picture in Sudan during the famine of 1993. He was awarded the Pulitzer Prize for this photo in April of 1994. And this is arguably the greatest achievement in journalism, an achievement beyond many journalists' dreams. And yet 3 months after being awarded the Pulitzer Prize, Kevin Carter took his own life. Now, some may wonder why someone would take their own life shortly after achieving the pinnacle of success in their chosen profession. It would seem unimaginable that a person could suffer so much to the point of suicide when they had just achieved something so monumental. We can only guess why Kevin Carter took his own life and what type of suffering he must have gone through. And we can point to this incident to see that the remedy to our suffering is not tied to our success and achievements. Though our success can numb the pain that we experience in this life, it can never give us the freedom and happiness that we desire. Now, on the other hand, I have another story of a fighter named Dominic Cruz. He is a current UFC fighter and former champion. Dominic Cruz is arguably the greatest fighter in his weight class, but his fighting career has come with a lot of setbacks and trials. Now, in May of 2012, he tore his ACL, causing him to have surgery and to be sidelined for 6 to 9 months. Then on December 2012, it was announced that he would have a second ACL surgery because his body rejected a tendon from a cadaver, and the expected recovery was another 6 to 9 months. Cruz was then scheduled to fight in February of 2014 in a title unification fight against the current interim champion, but he tore his groin and during training, and he was forced to pull out of the fight and surrender his belt. So finally, in September of 2014, Dominic Cruz made his return to the ring and he beat his opponent by knockout. And after the fight, it was announced that Dominic Cruz would fight for the championship in his next fight. But luck would have it that he would tear his other ACL, causing him again to be sidelined for over a year. Finally, in January 2016, after 4 years of battling injury, after suffering through hardship and trials, Dominic Cruz finally fought for the championship and reclaimed his title as the champion of his division. Now, in his post-fight interview, a reporter asked Dominic Cruz this question. He said, "Is tonight the greatest moment of Dominic Cruz's life?" And Dominic Cruz responded, "No. The greatest moment of my life was realizing that I didn't need a belt to be happy." See, both these stories, though they have very different outcomes, are evidence of the same thing, that success and achievement in our careers, in our lives, does not lead to happiness and cannot heal our suffering. And in the story that we read in the book of Acts, we are told of a man who tries to find ultimate fulfillment and meaning through success and achievement. Now, perhaps this is a story that you have read in your Sunday school before. Perhaps this is a story that is completely new to you, but this is a very interesting story about a man named Simon. Luke, the author of Acts, introduces us to a man named Simon. His official title is Simon Magus. Now, the word Magus literally means great. So his name was Simon the Great. Now, biblical history has also given this man another name, Simon the Magician, based on verse 9, which says that he practiced magic. Now, whether this magic was a sleight of hand tricks or actual magic, Simon was able to amaze people, the people of Samaria, with his antics. Now, we see his obsession with success and achievement as he labels himself as Simon the Great. But we also see that he did some amazing things as the people It says from the least to the greatest also testified of his greatness. So it wasn't that he was just amazing a certain set of people. It wasn't that he was just tricking people, but from least to great, from rich to poor, everyone recognized his greatness. And it says that people paid attention to him for a very long time. Then in verse 12, it says, but when they believed Philip, now what was happening was this, that Simon the Great or Simon the Magician, he had the attention of the people of Samaria. But then Philip the evangelist had come into Samaria and was preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of the resurrected Jesus. And as he was preaching this message, and as he himself was performing signs and miracles through the Holy Spirit, many of the people of Samaria, they believed Philip. And it says, and Luke writes this, but when they believed Philip. Now, though it does not say so plainly, the word but signals that something had changed for Simon. That while the people before had paid attention to Simon, that they revered Simon, that they called him Simon the Great, but now that Philip had come into the picture and was preaching the message of Jesus crucified and resurrected, now their attention was diverted to this new story, to this new miracle worker. And not only just to Philip, but their attention was now focused on this Jesus Christ, the one that had died and had resurrected. See, Jesus and his story and his message and his good news was now diverting the attention away from Simon the magician and onto him. And here was a man, Simon, who had the attention of the people of Samaria, but now he no longer had their attention. Now their attention was focused on Jesus. And his desire for achievement and success made it so that he himself thought, you know what, then I'm going to join this new religion. And Luke writes that even Simon believed and was baptized. Now, the question is, was this a genuine belief, or was his intentions for outward and his outward profession for and baptism something more self-serving? Now, my belief on this matter is that through the rest of the context of this passage, that Simon was probably not a true believer, but that what he was trying to do was that he was trying to obtain for himself a way to keep his influence and stature by, connecting himself to this Philip. That the hardship for him of losing his audience, of losing his following, was too much for him to bear. And that his solution to regain this power and to regain this attention was basically to connect himself to Philip the evangelist and just to profess whatever it is that he was teaching so that he would gain the applause of the people. And we see this more clearly as Peter, when Peter and John come from Jerusalem and they were able to see the people of Samaria and their confession of Jesus Christ, that they laid their hands upon the people and prayed over them to receive the Holy Spirit. And Simon the magician sees this miraculous work of the Holy Spirit coming onto the people, and he wants this power for himself. So he offers the apostles money and says, give me this power also so that anyone whom I lay my hand on may receive the Holy Spirit. See, now this is very interesting. This man who was labeled himself great, but also has been labeled great by the people of Samaria, he sees that these apostles have a great power, that they were able to lay their hands on the people of Samaria and that they were able to receive now the power of the Holy Spirit or the presence of the Holy Spirit. And he sees this power. He sees what he thinks is a trick or a source of power to be had. And he offers money to Peter. He says, I will give you money if you give me this power. He sees the success and the achievement of being able to lay hands on the people to give them the Holy Spirit. And he sees that as a source and a solution to his problem. Now, if I can obtain this, if I can achieve this power as well, then people will once again see me as great. They will once again see me as Simon Magus or Simon the Great. Sorry. Hey, that was my son that really just affected my train of thought. But anyways, it is this false illusion that many of us buy into as well, right? We often believe that if we are able to succeed, or if we are able to achieve something great, that somehow that would divert our suffering away from us. We often believe that what is causing our suffering is the lack of success or achievement in our lives, right? Especially in our careers. So how many of us obsess over our next achievement, believing that if we can just obtain that success, that if we can just achieve that career, mobilization or moving up in the ladder or getting a new position or moving into a new company or getting that new degree, we think if we can just achieve that, then the suffering that we are suffering in our lives would be no more. Now, I remember when I first moved up with my family here to the Bay Area and we were planning a church, I just kept thinking to myself, as long as I'm able to meet the next marker, that everything will be okay. You know, I kept thinking, you know what, we're starting with 7 families. If I can just get to 30 people. And then when we got to 30 people, I was like, wait a second, I think we need to get to 50 people, or then 80 people, then 100 people, then 120 people. And no matter, reality was that no matter how many people showed up to our church, it never really took away the stress or the suffering or the trials in my life. No matter how successful that I may have thought I was in my own eyes or in the eyes of the people around me, it didn't alleviate the suffering and the trials in my life. See, success and achievement never really is the solution to the problem of our desire for something greater. You know, and we see this in the story of Elizabeth Holmes, right? I mean, she tried everything that she could to be a success in the tech industry, and her desire for achievement and success only led her to greater suffering and to greater trials. And I think a lot of times what we have to understand, and the reality is that many of us, we live here in the Silicon Valley because we are very successful people. We live here because we are people who are driven by success. And what we have to understand is that this success and achievement will never truly give us the solution to the problems that we will inevitably face. That in this life and in this world, that trials and suffering and hardships will come to us. And the real solution is not success, but it is something different. And that leads us to our next point. A response to suffering must be surrender. Our response to our suffering must be surrender. So what do I mean by that? I'll dissect that a little bit more on this point, but the key to properly processing and responding to suffering that occurs in our lives is to accept that God does not promise to eliminate suffering in our lives, but rather that he uses it to lead us to surrender to him. That even if we are not the type to obsess over success and achievement, even if success and achievement is not something that we struggle with, that we struggle to surrender ourselves to God and the Holy Spirit. One of the themes that we can glean from this story of Simon the magician is the theme of what it means to properly surrender our lives to God. What does it mean to properly surrender to God our earthly desires? And like I mentioned before, we can deduce from this passage that Simon, though we know very little about him, that he is someone that truly idolized power. He idolized success. He idolized the audience and the attention that he received from people, right? He loved being adored and seen as someone great, as someone powerful. He loved the applause of the people around him. Like verse 10 says this, that they all paid attention to him from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And in verse 11, it says, and they paid attention to him because he, for a long time, he had amazed them with his magic. He loved the attention. He loved the power. He loved to be seen as great and important and significant. And just from these two verses, we can assume that Simon was someone who really liked the attention that he received from the people, but also the reputation of being seen as great. And we see how he esteems power. And when we see, and then when he sees the signs and miracles performed by Philip and later by Peter and John, he himself is amazed to the point where he says, I believe and will be baptized. Now, I believe that this was not a true conversion, like I mentioned before, but rather, again, it shows Simon to be a man who idolizes power. So much so that when he encountered somebody who he sees as someone possessing greater power, that he was willing to join them, that he was willing to put himself beneath them just at the chance of gaining this power. And we again see Simon, his grab for power when he offers Peter money, if Peter would only share with him the power to baptize with the Holy Spirit. Now, I think we really have to kind of see the nefariousness of what Simon was doing here. What Simon was after was not a genuine desire to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. What Simon was after was a power that he believed that if he can possess it, that it would be an answer to all of his problems. And he was willing to give what he believed was his greatest possession, money, to Peter, just at the thought of being able to possess this power. So here is a man who is so enamored with success and achievement and reputation and power that he immediately was willing to become a follower of Philip when he witnesses the power that Philip had. And then he was willing to give all of his money to Paul or to Peter, as long as he was able to receive the power to baptize people with the Holy Spirit. And he tries to purchase that power for himself. Now, this is Peter's response to Simon as Simon is willing to or wanting to receive this power. He says, may your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter. For your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. And Simon answered, pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. So from this passage, what we see is a man who is truly suffering. Peter says, I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Right? Oftentimes when we are struggling, oftentimes when we are in the midst of trials and hardships, it can bring within us a spirit of bitterness and bondage to our iniquity. And Peter recognizes this. And he says to him, you need to pray. Pray to God and repent. And so there are two things that I want us to see from this passage as it pertains to surrender, right? Because again, the response to our suffering and trials must be one of surrender. First of all, the response of Simon is not a pious response, right? When Apostle Peter tells him to repent, therefore, of your wickedness and pray to the Lord, Simon responds, pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. Right. And when I first read this passage, I thought, well, this response isn't that bad. Like Peter says, you need to go repent and pray. And Simon responds, pray for me that nothing of this will happen. And it may seem that Simon's response is one of piety, right? Well, one of humility. But when you really look at it and you really dissect what's happening, Simon's response is one of disobedience, right? Because what does Peter tell him? He says, repent and pray to the Lord. And then what Simon responds is, you pray for me. You pray for me so that nothing of this may happen. This is actually a response of defiance, since what Peter told him was that he needs to repent and pray to the Lord for forgiveness. But instead of surrendering to the advice of Peter, what Simon asks is, no, I want you to pray for me. Instead of taking steps towards repentance, Simon expects Peter to take on his own responsibility and hope for the best. And I think many of us operate in this mode, where when we are encountered with hardships or trials, you know, or even discipline because of our own doing, instead of taking the step towards repentance, we hope and expect that some religious leader or some religious figure or somebody in your life would pray on your behalf and make it all better. How many of us share a prayer request in our community group, share a prayer request with our pastors or with our friends, and hope that they will pray for us, but yet we ourselves never come to God in true repentance and prayer. Instead of surrendering ourselves to the power and forgiveness of God, we hope that someone else will take the responsibility of our repentance for us. Now, I remember as a elementary pastor and even as a college pastor, how many parents would come to me and say, please make sure that our kids know Jesus. Please pray for our kids. Please pray for my son or pray for my daughter. And you know, back then, I when I was younger, I really wanted to say this to them, but I didn't, you know, and I would think, no, why aren't you praying for them? You know, why don't you make sure that your kids grow up knowing Jesus? And now that I'm a parent, you know, now that I have children, so, you know, the thought for me is like, oh man, I hope my kids are really learning a lot in Sunday school. I hope, you know, Pastor Chuck and the other teachers will really take the responsibility of teaching my kids about who Jesus is. But no, the responsibility is on me as a parent. In the same way, the responsibility in our own lives for us to repent and to surrender ourselves to God is not based on what another religious leader or what other people will do for you in prayer, but it depends on how are we willing to take the first step to pray for our own repentance, to pray for our own surrender, so that God would be able to allow us to see what the trials and difficulties in our lives mean for us. See, Simon, he was not pious. He was not humble in his response to Peter. He didn't truly want to take responsibility for his own actions. Instead, he wanted Peter to pray for him. And I think a lot of times we fail in that surrendering as well. So not only does he fail in surrendering himself to God in prayer, we also see that Simon is completely incorrect in his inability to surrender himself to the Holy Spirit. So the second thing I want to see from this story is this, that Simon, he is completely intrigued by the power of the Holy Spirit, but he does not have a correct understanding of who the person of the Holy Spirit is. I think a lot of times, even for us in the church, and I speak about the church at large generally, but also very specifically about our church and as True North, that we have a very incorrect understanding of who this Holy Spirit is. See, Simon sees the Holy Spirit as a force, a power to be had, a trick, a spell that he can capture to use for his own gain. He wants to pay Peter to have control over this power so that anytime that he prays for somebody, that they can have the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And I think in a lot of ways, we have this this understanding of the Holy Spirit as well, which is also incorrect. We think of the Holy Spirit as an it, not as a person. We think of the Holy Spirit as this power that we need to obtain, this power that we need to have. That the more we pray that somehow that God will instill the Holy Spirit within us, that we will be able to receive more of the Holy Spirit the more we pray and the more we read the scriptures. But the Holy Spirit is not this power or force that we must tap into. The Holy Spirit is not some cosmic energy that we are granted if we pray more or if we are more obedient. The Holy Spirit is not a tool that can be captured and used for our own purposes. The Holy Spirit is not an it. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit is God. So the Holy Spirit is not something that we capture. The Holy Spirit is the person of God in whom we must surrender to. See, the Holy Spirit is not something that we must receive more of so that we can use it for our purposes. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity that we must surrender to so that the Holy Spirit can have more of us. See, the Holy Spirit is not something that we capture, but the Holy Spirit captures us. See, the Holy Spirit is not something that we have so that we can use for our purpose. The Holy Spirit captures us so that he can use us for his purpose. And we see this very clearly in the story in Acts chapter 13. Now, in Acts chapter 13, verse 1 and 3, what we see is a picture of a worship service. We see a picture of disciples coming together in prayer and worship, and we see them surrendering themselves to the Holy Spirit. So in Acts chapter 13, verse 1 and 3, says, 1 through 3 says this. Now, when they were in the church at Antioch, prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manion, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. See, what we see from this picture, from this passage, is truly a better understanding of the person of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not some mystical energy that we as Christians need more of, right? It is not some mysterious power for us to control and obtain. The Holy Spirit is God, and the Holy Spirit speaks, right? It is not some weird mystical energy. The Holy Spirit speaks during this worship service as these disciples gather together. And he says, "Set apart for me, Saul and Barnabas, for the work to which I have called them." When we surrender to the Holy Spirit, it does not mean that we receive more of its power in our lives. It means that the Holy Spirit receives more of us so that we can be used for the work that he calls us to. In this passage that we just read, Paul and Barnabas did not gain more of the Holy Spirit so that they can be equipped with this power to go and become missionaries. No, rather, they were set apart. They surrendered. And they were given to the Holy Spirit's purpose to be set apart, to be set off so that they can achieve the purpose that the Holy Spirit has called them to. They surrendered themselves to the Spirit of God and were used for this Holy Spirit's purpose, not the other way around. The Holy Spirit is not some power that we obtain so that we can use it for our purposes, to be better at our jobs, to be better in our homes, to be better in our schools. The Holy Spirit is a person, God, who speaks to us and requires more surrendering of us and our desires so that we may be used for God's purpose. So when we're going through difficult moments, when we are struggling in the trials that God has placed in our lives, and when we are in the depths of suffering, we are called to surrender ourselves to the Holy Spirit so that he can have more of us so that we may be used for his purpose. And that leads us to our final point and application. I'm just going to leave us with some three practical applications for us to think about as we really kind of process what it means to surrender to the Holy Spirit. First, I think number one, we must accept and believe that not all suffering are bad. Suffering is not completely bad, and it's not something that needs to be eliminated. It is through these circumstances that God refines us into his likeness. It is through these circumstances that God molds us and shapes us to be people who would trust him more. Instead of asking, how can I get rid of these trials and sufferings in my life? I think is the better question is, how can my response during these difficult times nurture a heart of obedience to God? It is this response, it is this question, not of trying to eliminate discomfort and suffering, but trying to respond or trying to ask the question, how do I respond to this trials and suffering that is important? Second, don't look at success and achievement as the solution to your suffering. Many times, sometimes our desire for success and achievement could be the cause of your suffering. Right. But also we have to understand that success and achievement Nowhere in scripture does it tell us that the remedy to our trials and suffering comes when we become more successful. No, it's usually our desire for success in this world causes more suffering, right? So when we are faced in these times of depression or hardships or stress or anxiety, instead of putting all of our energy and effort into trying to achieve more and do more and succeed more, whatever field that you feel is the thing that will give you this solution, instead of doing that, ask yourself how much more or what is it that God is asking me to surrender? What is it that God is asking me to do? Am I spending time truly repenting and truly praying to him? Or am I like Simon saying, you pray for me. You pray for me. People pray for me. And instead of seeking success and achievement in our lives, we have to ask ourselves, are we truly surrendering ourselves to God? And lastly, discern whether the suffering that you are experiencing is a signal for you to surrender to the Holy Spirit because of a certain specific or general purpose that he may have in your life. Many times, sufferings and trials come not only for our own growth and not only for our own refinement, but because there's a purpose that the Holy Spirit has to use you for the purpose of edifying and supporting and encouraging those around you. When we see the trials and sufferings, not only as a discomfort and an annoyance for our lives, but that God may use this for the betterment of the people around us communally, I think then we will truly be able to surrender our hearts to the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father, give us a better understanding and a better relationship with the Holy Spirit, that we would see the Holy Spirit not as this power or entity or energy that we must obtain, but one that we must relate to, one that we must listen to, one that we must surrender to, one that we must be obedient to in the calling that he has for us. And God, I know that in the midst of difficulties and trials and sufferings, I know it's so hard to be able to surrender ourselves to you, but God, give us the clarity and the understanding that we see in scripture, that you cause all things to work together for the good of those who love you, to those who are called according to your purpose. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.